Well, last Sunday evening, we finished going through the book of the prophet Zephaniah, and I'm with you this evening, and then I'm away for a couple of Sundays after today, and so we will start something new at the end of February when you come back here with me, but having this one Sunday evening before then, I decided that we would take the shortest of the Old Testament prophets. And we would take one Sunday evening in Obadiah, since that's what everyone was hoping we would talk about tonight. But I imagine, somewhat like Zephaniah, that this is another one of those books that simply gets ignored, probably. Perhaps, you know, if we do a through the Bible in a year reading plan or something like that, we get one day, perhaps, out of the year in Obadiah, or maybe we've gone years in our Christian faith and have never cracked open the book of this prophet. And so I thought, if that is the case, perhaps for some of us, that that would no longer be the case after tonight. So let's just, it's only one chapter long, it's 21 verses, so let's open to Obadiah. It is after Amos and before Jonah. And we'll read the entire chapter, which is to say the entire book. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Taman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, even as we pray, for the happenings, the affairs of various nations. We pray for the war in Ukraine. We pray about the leaders of Russia and Ukraine and America and other countries around the globe. Here we read and remember that you are sovereign over even the affairs of nations. That the movements, the lives of kings and rulers are in your hand. That the mighty, as we see them, are subject to your governance and your providence. So, Father, we come humbly as those who know your power, as those who know your sovereignty. We ask you to teach us how to understand your workings in this world. How to take what it is that you do and apply it to our lives. And also warn us of how we can do that wrongly. So open up the book of your prophet to us this evening. Let us hear your truth in the words spoken and written by Obadiah. Teach us how to listen to you, how to follow you, and give us humble hearts to believe and to serve you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as you heard me read, Obadiah is mostly a book of judgment against the people of Edom for their pride and because they did violence to their brother Jacob. Now, Edom is the nation that is descended from Esau, okay? From Jacob and Esau in the book of Genesis. And so that's why throughout Obadiah we'll see God referring to the Israelites as Jacob or as the house of Jacob, because he's making this connection between their ancestors, okay? The two peoples ought to be brotherly to each other. There ought to be a loyalty between them. And yet what ended up happening is that Edom and Israel were always sort of at war with each other. And the specific event that Obadiah is taking to task here is that he's writing around the time of the exile of Judah, okay? Around the time that Babylon came and defeated the southern kingdom and then sacked Jerusalem. Specifically, what he's talking about here is that as Babylon comes in to surround Judah, and then as Babylon lays siege to Jerusalem and then plunders the city and carries off its inheritance, the Edomites worked in concert with the Babylonians to help them as the invasion began. And then as Jerusalem was sacked and plundered, Edom joined in on all the fun. And so this book serves as God's judgment against Edom because of the way that they turned their back on their brothers, their cousins, how they cooperated with the Lord's enemy. And it teaches us several things about how God works in the world and how we are often tempted to interpret his working, but how it's easy to get it wrong. Okay? So we'll start with providence and success. Our first temptation is to see success in life or the opportunity to advance ourselves in our success and material wealth as a sign of God's pleasure and blessing. If I have money and power, then God must be pleased with me. This must be God's blessing, God's reward, because he is pleased with me, because I am in his good books. Now, this is a common way of thinking in some forms of patriotism. I recall having conversations with fellow church members at our church in St. Louis when we lived there, telling me that America clearly possessed a favored position with God among the nations of the world because he had granted her such wealth and power. Since they had money and influence, they must be God's favorite. And often drawing on the way that the covenant worked in the Old Testament for the Israelites. God promises that if they stay faithful to him, if they worship him alone, if they don't go after other gods, if they follow the laws that he gives them to do in the land, then he will bless them. And if they turn to other gods, and if they defraud their brothers, and if they forget to worship the Lord, and if they do this on and on, generation after generation, eventually God will take the land away from them. Now, they assume that the same relationship must exist for them. And while our Canadian nationalism tends not to take that tack, perhaps we're just a little too small on the world stage for us to believe that it could be true of us, or our patriotism just sort of takes the shape usually that we sort of self-righteously turn up our nose at our American neighbors. Our personal relationships often do take this same assumption. Our own sort of individual lives, if we can pay the bills and have some left over, everything must be okay between me and God. But if not, we begin to question his care for us. It's interesting that in moments where there are times of real distress, of real uncertainty in life. I remember having conversations with a pastor who was serving in an Anglican parish, an Episcopalian parish in New York City in the months following the September 11th attacks in 2001. The church attendance swelled in the months following it because all of a sudden our security is not nearly as certain as we once thought it was. Perhaps things aren't as simple or easy or good with God as I thought that they were. So now I need to look into this, where when the worry fades over time and then things start going well again, that swell sort of starts to go back down. Right. If everything is happy and safe, we assume everything is fine between me and God. Even if we're not talking about money, even if we're not talking about security, you will often hear people say that if we're going to do this or that thing, you know, if I come to some sort of existential experience of peace about it, that must mean that everything is okay between me and God on this front. And there are any number of examples about this, but I remember having a conversation with a fellow pastor where he had a good friend of his and his wife's who was getting married, but she was marrying a young man who was not a Christian, really wanted to have nothing to do with Christ, and she professed Christ, but she was adamant that she was going to marry this man. No matter what the New Testament said about marrying in the Lord or whatever, she said, you know, she was asking my friend to do the wedding, and he was saying, I'm sorry, I can't. And she was saying, you know, I mean, I really don't understand why you're so opposed to this. You know, I have prayed about this, and I've prayed about it a lot, and I really feel at peace. So if God's okay with it, why aren't you? You know, in 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul writes about liars whose consciences are seared. And I fear that that's kind of what he's talking about. Is to be able to pray about something that God's word is very clear, is not right, is very clear, is a sin, and to come back and say, I feel good about it. It's not a sign of God's pleasure. Okay, all right. We've given enough examples. But this is what we tend to do. If things are going well, if I have the money, if I have the success, if I have the security that I want, if I feel good or I feel at peace about what's happening in my life, it must mean that God is blessing me. But Obadiah trashes this notion. It's a notion that the Edomites had as well, and Obadiah promises that even from their place of security, even from their place of wealth, even from their place of pride, God will bring them down. Beginning at verse 3, he says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And here's what Obadiah is referring to. Edom lived in the hill country, sort of the south and southeast of the Dead Sea. They had hillside cities and fortresses with rock towers. Okay? They had a position that was easier to defend and more difficult to attack. They assumed that their defenses were impregnable. Their position of success led them to believe that nothing would befall them. They had these towers and these castles that were set well above all those in the land around them. Right. So Obadiah says, you are proud because of your position. You're like a bird. Your nest is set among the stars, far higher than everybody else. And God says, from there, I will bring you down. You may be secure in your power, but I will bring you down. And see, this is the issue that Obadiah now begins to address with the Edomites, is that the measure of God's pleasure, the measure of our standing with him, isn't wealth, but obedience and faith. When Babylon had defeated Jerusalem, Edom even helped them loot Jerusalem and Judea. If we are swimming in money and influence and proudly defying our Heavenly Father at the same time, our wealth and security, it cannot save us. It cannot. So providence and success, it's easy when everything is going well to believe that that must mean that everything is good between me and God. Well, what about providence and failure? You know, we believe the opposite too, that difficulty or discipline of some sort in this life means that God has turned his back on us or he's picking on us. We spend so much of our lives hiding our flaws and our imperfections and our weaknesses and our sins because we don't want anyone to know them. Because really what we don't want is We don't want accountability. We don't want to face them head on. So what we do is we hide them, and we assume that if we can keep up the illusion of having it all together, that everything will be fine. But sometimes correction and accountability are exactly what we need. Verses 15 through 17. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Now think about this. Hearing these words, reading these words, as a member of the people of Judah who had just been defeated by their enemies, Babylon, who had just seen their city, which you had assumed would never, ever have anything terrible happen to it, be completely demolished by the Babylonians. You see your city and your possessions being looted and carried off by other people. And then you see a good chunk of your population over the coming few years being carted off to live elsewhere. And Obadiah says, there shall be those who escape on Mount Zion, and once again it will be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And Mount Zion isn't holy right now. It's under the control of the Babylonians. There's no temple sacrifice going on anymore. And I don't possess my own possessions. They all just got taken away by the foreign invaders. And Judah had already fallen at the hands of Babylon. They were receiving the punishment God had promised if they turned from him to other gods, removal from the good land that he had given them. If we were those Judahites, we'd be certain that God was done with us. He can't love us. He hasn't given us the kind of life that we wanted. Way more than that, we lost our home, we lost our security, we lost our self-governance, we lost our land, and we lost our way of life. But here's the message that Obadiah is giving to those Jews, those Judahites. Even long-term, multi-generational sin can be forgiven. Even hundreds of years of forgetting about the Lord, of going after foreign idols, of doing all of the things that he forbade them to do, of forgetting to do all of the things that he commanded them to do, even sin as deep and as long-lasting as that can be forgiven. At Mount Zion, the mount in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. The house of Jacob will possess their own possessions again. Sometimes it is the humbling hand of discipline which leads to repentance that is the means of restoring the way that things ought to be. It's the means of forgiveness. It's the means of our growth, not an enemy of it. Sometimes it is actually proof that God loves us and not proof of the opposite. The parents know this and do this with their children, right? It's not the loving parent who lets their kid do anything they want and never tells them no. Right. In 2 Samuel 7, when God promises that a descendant of David will rule on his throne forever, he says that when he sins, God will discipline him. This is why Christ can rule over us as that king. He accepted the discipline needed to restore a pure relationship between God and his people, not because Christ had sin that needed to be corrected, but because his people did, because we did, and he accepted it on our behalf. But then why would we accept or expect anything less than the same loving, instructing, disciplinary, when necessary, attitude of God towards us if we are his children? The parent who refuses to discipline their children or or tell them no is not loving. That's a sign of apathy and indifference, not love. Sometimes God chastises us. Sometimes things go completely the opposite way of how we would plan them to go. Sometimes we do things that are wrong. We sin and we follow our own desires instead of God. And what comes of it is a discipline of some sort, is some sort of chastisement. And it feels terrible when it's happening, but really what it is the loving hand of our Father reaching down from heaven to correct us back onto the path that leads to life, back to repentance from our sin, back to faith in Him, back to following Jesus. That's not a bad thing. In fact, it's proof that He loves us. If it leads to repentance, it's the stuff of life. And that's what Obadiah promises to the Jews here. It's what he promises to the inhabitants of Jerusalem here. It might seem like Edom is on top of the world right now. They may have just helped the Babylonians take all your stuff and destroy your city and kick you out of your homeland. It might seem like God is blessing them and is pushing you down. But really, He is setting them up for their own fall. And He is leading you back to repentance and faith and life. So that's what we need to want. When we fail and when we wander away from the Lord and we let our desires rule who we are and what we do for a little while, you know, what we really want is something that grabs us by the shoulders and shakes us, something that smacks us upside the head, someone who will tell us we're being an idiot, something that will get our attention and move us to repentance. Because even for long-term, deep, and serious sin, there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So let repentance and faith be the way of life for each of us. And anything, and I mean anything, that pushes us back towards those things is good from the hand of God. Let's pray. Father, let us never depend on our circumstances to teach us what your attitude is towards us. Rather, always let us embrace a life of repentance, faith, love for you, and love for neighbor, no matter our circumstances, in great wealth and power, or in difficulty and discipline. Never take away your correcting hand from us, because it is a reminder of your love. Let us always see it that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.